Hi, welcome to Christian Basics, exploring further in Lesson 11 on what the Bible says about the future. The material is written by Dr. Ed Rules, and I'm David Fettes, presenting those thoughts and adding some of my own. Question 1. Almost 2,000 years have passed since Jesus ascended to heaven. Why is Jesus taking so long to return to earth? The Lord may have many reasons for waiting, including some reasons He hasn't told us. The Bible tells us to keep at least two things in mind. First, what seems like a long time to us is almost nothing to the eternal God. To Him, 1,000 years are like a day. Second, God is not slow, but patient. By waiting, He gives more time for the gospel to spread and more time for people to repent. All of that's made clear in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. Question 2. Will believers get a glorious new body immediately after they die? If so, will this body be different from the body believers will receive at the time of the resurrection? Many believers seem to have the impression that a Christian who dies will immediately receive a glorious new body like Christ's resurrection body. The Bible, however, does not teach that. Believers will not receive the body described in 1 Corinthians 15 or Philippians 3 until Christ returns and the dead in Christ shall arise. Until that time, our souls exist in the presence of Christ in glory, but the Bible does not say that we will have a body during the time between death and final resurrection. Rather, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8 seems to indicate that we will not have a body during that time, but will be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The book of Revelation does refer to believers during the time between their death and the time of resurrection, but much of the language in this book is figurative rather than literal. For example, the picture of Christ presented in Revelation 1 has a sword coming out of His mouth and other such things which are surely not literal. We read in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, about the souls of martyrs who have been killed for Christ's sake. These souls, described as being under the altar, were given white robes to wear. There is no reference in this passage to any kind of bodies which believers have at that point. For those of us who live on earth in our physical bodies, it's difficult to understand how souls can be seen or how they can wear robes. Most readers, therefore, understand this language to be figurative rather than literal. Although it's hard for us to understand what our life with Christ will be like during the interim period between death and resurrection, the Bible does clearly teach that believers' souls, or also called spirits, will be with Christ and will not receive their immortal, glorious spiritual bodies until the time of the final resurrection. This is sometimes called the intermediate state, the time between death and resurrection. The soul or spirit goes to be with the Lord in a manner that's hard for us to picture or imagine, and for a while that spirit is without a physical body. Question 3. Will everyone receive a new body of some kind at the time of the resurrection? Yes. Since everyone will arise from the dead at the time of Christ's return, everyone will receive a new post-resurrection body. The new bodies of believers will be glorious, immortal, and spiritual. The new bodies of unbelievers will be subject to suffering and pain and will in no way be glorious. However, since the Bible does not describe the post-resurrection bodies of unbelievers in any detail, it would seem best not to speculate too much on what these bodies will be like. There is much we will not fully understand until the time when Christ returns. Question 4. What does it mean that believers will receive a spiritual body when Christ returns? The Apostle Paul uses that phrase in 1 Corinthians 15. It's raised a spiritual body. When Jesus arose from the grave, it clearly was the natural physical body of Jesus which arose. It wasn't just a spirit. His friends could touch Him. He ate fish and bread with them. And so it was definitely a very real physical body. Now, before His resurrection, the body of Jesus was lying lifeless and immobile in the tomb. After He arose, Jesus' body was no longer there. In some miraculous way, the body of Jesus had been transformed by the power of God into a glorious new body. It was still physical in the sense that it could be seen and identified as the body of Jesus, but there were some wonderful new dimensions to that body. It was not restricted or limited in the way our present bodies are. Jesus could appear and then disappear at will. He could be in a room where the doors were locked and suddenly be there with his disciples, and then he could suddenly go away and be away from them and out of their sight. When he was with two disciples at the village of Emmaus, he broke bread with them, and just at the moment he was breaking the bread, they recognized him, and at that very moment he was gone after he'd been walking with them and talking with them and explaining the scriptures to them. So he had this capacity with his body to just go and then be somewhere else. He was no longer subject to tiredness, hunger, thirst, disease, suffering, or death. Jesus was still able to enjoy some of the things which we presently enjoy because we're physical beings, but he was essentially a spiritual being, just totally pervaded by the Holy Spirit of God and his body, not limited by anything that was not dominated by the eternal Spirit. He was not limited, not mortal, and in no way affected by sin or any of the result of sin. Of course, Jesus never did sin, but his body was affected by the result of sin because it was vulnerable to death. Now, having risen, he's no longer vulnerable to the results of being sinned against or having a body that can be killed. So, though in some ways it was a physical body, it was also much more than that. And so it will be with our own spiritual bodies after our resurrection. Those bodies will still have physical characteristics. They'll still be real bodies, but they'll be much more than what we know as physical today. They will never suffer from sickness or disease or weakness or death, and they will be far more wonderful than anything we've ever known on earth. We may have the capacity, as Jesus did, to walk on water or to fly or to do other things with our body, but the fact that it's a spiritual body may mean, above all, for us that the Spirit rules the body. Right now, there are some people whose bodily cravings are not ruled by their spirit, and so they're prone to gluttony. Or even some believers can't restrain their sexual urges as they ought, and so they're driven by those. And some have a very hard time, partly for physical factors, leaving alcohol alone, for the Spirit to rule the body. Now, a spiritual body may mean, among other things, that the Holy Spirit of the living God is so controlling our spirit that never does our body disobey our soul or spirit. And in the new creation, the body will be perfectly tuned to our perfect spiritual being. Question 5. Are we able to determine exactly when Jesus will return? Are we able to determine the approximate time when Jesus will return? Already in New Testament times, there were people who were very confident that Jesus would return in their lifetime. One of the reasons for that is that many believers are very eager to have Christ return. Another reason is that some of the signs given in the Bible concerning the return of Christ can be interpreted in such a way that in any age they prove that Christ will return very soon. However, it's very unwise to make a prediction, as many have done, that Christ will come at a specific time. We simply do not know exactly when Jesus will return. At the same time, the Bible does give us a number of signs that will precede the coming of Christ so that we may look expectantly for his return. Some of those signs are an increase in wars, rumors of wars, natural disasters, persecutions, false teachings, and wickedness. In Thessalonians and in Revelation, we hear of the man of sin, or sometimes called the beast or antichrist. And it seems that a very powerful and deceptive figure may come who is an ultimate deceiver before the end of the world and before Christ's return. There's also a phenomenal increase in knowledge and information. Some believers see this as a fulfillment of Daniel 12, verse 4, which speaks of the increase of knowledge. These signs are certainly all present today, but they've also been present in one place or another, to one degree or another, in almost every other generation as well. Some believers therefore focus on what they consider to be a unique sign, the establishment of Israel in 1948 as an independent nation, and the significant role that the tiny nation of Israel continues to play in our contemporary world. Matthew 24, verse 14, points to one additional sign which is truly very special. Here we read, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Today the gospel is reaching the world in a way that has never happened before. With modern technology, information can be spread much more quickly and much more widely. Many believers are using this new technology to translate the Bible, distribute the Bible, and make the gospel message available through modern telephone technology, the internet, radio, TV, audio scriptures, and in various other creative ways. Those of you watching this are probably watching it on a computer or a telephone device or a tablet or a pad. And there are so many ways to communicate nowadays. And some of us are using it to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And people throughout the world are getting more and more access to that gospel. We can't say exactly when Christ will return, but at the very least, believers should be alert, expectant, diligent, and eager to share the gospel of Jesus with those people who have not yet heard it. Question 6. How should we as Christians live as we wait for Jesus to return to earth? We should be humble, wise, holy, faithful, loving, and thoughtful. We should also eagerly be looking forward to the return of Christ while making the best possible use of our time, energy, resources, and all that the Lord has entrusted to us. We're to be stewards of what God has given us now. Expecting Jesus' return is not an excuse to drop everything and sit around. It's a reason to work all the harder and make all the more of the energy and resources we have for God's glory right now. We should stay away from anything and everything that would dishonor Christ, that would lead others astray or cause us to put our roots too deeply into the things of this world while neglecting the things of the kingdom of God. Remember, Jesus warned in his parable of the soils that there are certain kinds of soil where the cares of this world and the pleasures of this world choke out the word. And so we can get too attached to our present life and not be looking forward to the coming of Jesus and to his new creation. All of us should continue to live faithfully, wisely, and expectantly as we eagerly look forward to the coming of Jesus. Question 7. Christians have different views of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ described in Revelation 20. What are some of those differences? How important are those differences? And what's your view of the millennium? Well, there are basically three different views of the millennium called amillennialism, premillennialism, and postmillennialism. Amillennialism teaches that the thousand years are not to be taken literally any more than some of the other things in the book of Revelation are. For example, in that passage about the millennium in Revelation 20, Satan is referred to as a dragon and a serpent that is bound with a chain, even though Satan is a spirit being which cannot be bound with material things. He's thrown into a pit, though spirit beings are normally not thrown. He is put in a pit without a bottom, and the pit is locked and sealed. All of these things, as well as the thousand years, are considered to be symbolic and are therefore not taken literally. There's a real Satan, but he's not a literal snake or having a literal chain on him, as we understand chains. According to the amillennial interpretation, Satan is bound or limited by God's power after Christ's resurrection and ascension, so that he's now limited in what he's able to do. Remember Jesus saying, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Or Jesus saying, a strong man needs to be overpowered and bound. And he was speaking of his own coming and the binding of the demons. And then he said, the reign of God or the kingdom of God is upon you. So amillennialists believe that Christ is reigning now in his resurrection and ascension, and that Satan is very limited now, and that Christ is able to advance his cause. The good news of the gospel will be preached in the whole world, and Satan will not be able to prevent it. There will come a brief time, however, when Satan will again have great power and will strongly oppose the church. But as Jesus taught in Matthew 16, verse 18, the powers of evil will not be able to prevail against his church. So many who are amillennialists believe that there is coming at the near the end of time an antichrist, and where Satan's power will grow much greater for a time, but then Christ will still preserve his church and then will come again and defeat all of those wicked powers. Premillennialism teaches that the thousand-year period, as well as the binding of Satan in a bottomless pit and the other things mentioned in Revelation 20, 1 through 5, are to be understood literally. Jesus will return to earth on this view before or pre the thousand years referred to. The millennium will be a period of great peace throughout the world, a time when righteousness will rule over the entire earth, with Jesus himself serving as king over the world from his throne in Jerusalem. At the end of the thousand years, on this view, Satan will be released from the pit and will again have the power to deceive multitudes of people who will band together to oppose Jesus and his people. However, Satan will be defeated and destroyed. Jesus will then reign forever with his people in glory, while Satan and his followers will exist forever in the place of punishment prepared for them. There are various versions of the premillennial position, but the explanation presented here is a basic component of each of them. Postmillennialism teaches that before Jesus returns to earth, the church will grow tremendously throughout the world and Satan will not be able to stop it. In fact, the growth of the church will be so great that the teachings of Jesus and his kingdom will in some measure dominate most of the world. This period of phenomenal growth is referred to figuratively as the millennium. Jesus will return to earth after or post the millennium. When he returns, all people who have died will be resurrected. There will then be a final judgment of all the people who have ever lived, resulting in eternal glory for the saved and eternal loss for those who are not saved. Now, the differences among these positions are significant, but almost all Christians are in agreement that Jesus will return to the earth. All those who have died will be resurrected. All those who have ever lived will be judged. Christ and his people will live forever in indescribable glory, and those who are not saved will be banished forever from the joy and glory of the saved. Although Christians differ about the millennium, we must not emphasize the differences so strongly that we fail to recognize the great truths on which we agree. Jesus wins, Satan loses. Jesus is coming again. He has a glorious new creation. These are things that we all agree on. And we may have some difficulty as to exactly how to understand Revelation chapter 20 or some other things related to the very end of history. But let us not overlook what we agree upon. Question 8. How do you understand the final judgment the Bible refers to? Will people not know until the final judgment whether or not they're saved? The Bible refers to a future judgment in various passages. The judgment referred to in these passages is a judgment of our works. John 5, verse 24 clearly teaches that if we truly believe in Jesus, we have eternal life and will not be condemned. In John's first letter, 1 John 5, verse 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. So we truly can know that we have eternal life. We read in John 5, verse 28 and 29, that those who have done evil in their lives will be condemned. This passage teaches that a person's life will reveal whether or not he's truly a child of God. Those who persistently do evil demonstrate that they were never truly born again. At the same time, we should also recognize that a person can be truly saved and still live in a way that is mostly not productive for the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about being careful, even as a believer, how you build and the kind of materials you use to build your life with, because it will be tested with fire. And whatever is not of God will be burned up. So the things of your life and the accomplishments that you pursued that were not of God will all be burned up. And it says, now these people, if they were true believers, will still be saved, but as through fire, like somebody who managed to get out of a house that was set on fire and had to hurry out and leave almost everything behind. In other words, most of their life really was a waste, even though they were saved. These people will not be lost, but on the day of judgment, they will discover that very little they have done with their lives is worthy of any reward from the Lord. When we sincerely repent of our sins and put our trust in Jesus to save us, we can know with certainty that we have eternal life. We do not have to wait until judgment day to find out whether or not we are saved. However, We will have to wait until that day to learn how God has judged the way we've lived. In some situations, people who thought they were saved were never truly born again. And even those who were saved will find out that some of the stuff they were proud of, God wasn't all that impressed by. And some other things that maybe they were barely eking along, they'll find out that they were really doing very well and it was God's Spirit working through them. In God's sight, their actions of unbelievers reveal the absence of true saving faith in their lives, and they will suffer an eternal loss. Question 9. Will unbelievers have a second chance to believe in Jesus after he returns? Hebrews 9 verse 27 would appear to indicate that the answer to that question is definitely no. This passage says that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. This interpretation would seem to be confirmed by Matthew 25 and by 2 Corinthians chapter 5, passages about the judgment. And once they are sent away either to glory or to damnation, there is no second chance. However, some of those who teach a premillennial interpretation of Revelation 20 suggest that non-believers who are living on earth at the time of Christ's return will have a second opportunity to commit their lives to Christ during the millennial period. Or to some who believe in a certain kind of rapture where people disappear from the earth and then unbelievers are left behind for a period of tribulation, and then during that tribulation they may have a chance to be saved again. There are certain views that some Christians hold where it does seem that after Jesus come, people will get a second chance. But neither Revelation 20 nor any other passage in the Bible explicitly teaches that unbelievers will be given a second chance to believe in Jesus. As 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2 teaches, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I think it's unwise to teach that people might get a second chance even after Jesus comes again. Very often, that seems to run contrary to what the Bible says, that when Christ comes again, the wicked will be just looking for caves to hide in, and they will have no more chance. And so, let us not offer hope where the Bible does not. Question 10. What will life be like in the new heaven and the new earth? In Revelation 21, there are some references to streets of gold, foundations of precious stones, and gates of pearl. In Revelation 22, we read some fascinating things about the river of life, which flows from the throne of God, and the tree of life. We also read about the throne of God and of the Lamb and our reigning with our Savior forever and ever. However, neither Revelation 21 or 22 tell us very much about daily living in our new home. Besides, many people believe that the statements in Revelation may be more figurative than literal. We're not sure that the pictures of the city in that vision and the streets of gold and what the gates are made of are literal, or whether they're pointing to something even greater that goes beyond anything that we can even envision. We may be sure, however, that in our eternal home there will be no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more pain. Disappointments and frustrations will no longer exist. No pure desire will be unmet. No longing will be unfulfilled. There will be no separation from loved ones, no more death, no more failures, no sin, no night. Heaven will be a place to rejoice, to relish the Lord and His creation. It'll be a place to succeed, where every task the Lord gives us in reigning over His creation, in exploring and discovering fresh things, we will succeed in every one of those tasks and rejoice in every one of those discoveries. It'll be a place of love, where the love is perfect, where there's no more misunderstanding, no more bickering, no more division, even among people who love one another, but instead, perfect understanding, perfect love. On the positive side, we are confident that our future life with Jesus will be far more glorious and wonderful than anything we have ever experienced on earth. We anticipate unending joy and fellowship with our Lord and Savior, meaningful activities that will always provide satisfaction and pleasure, new discoveries, which we cannot presently imagine. We may just be exploring various aspects about that new world, and like scientists do now, only more successfully, we may be able to explore far galaxies that the Lord creates. We will certainly explore and discover more and more of our Lord Himself. So, new discoveries that we cannot presently imagine, fellowship with other believers from around the world, interaction with splendid angels, and times of glory and blessing that will be richer than anything we have ever known on earth. Perhaps the Bible doesn't give us many details about our future life, since the glory and wonder of living in the new heaven and the new earth is so far beyond anything we can imagine that no ordinary words can describe it. The Bible says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him." But what's the very next verse? It says, "But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit." So, what we may not fully understand by simply the pictures of great wealth or great beauty or great wonder in heaven, the Spirit gives us some of those hints, but above all, the Holy Spirit Himself is God's down payment on heaven. Right now, we begin to taste fellowship with God. Right now, we begin to see at least glimpses of who Jesus is and of His glory. And the Apostle says, we see only darkly or dimly, but then we shall see face to face. So the Spirit has begun to give us just a sense and a taste of fellowship with God, a sense of being loved and accepted by Him, and a relationship with God where we know that we belong to Him. And that is the essence of heaven itself. Already heaven has come down to earth in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But of course, when heaven comes in all of its fullness and the whole creation is made new, then we won't see just darkly, but perfectly. Then we will have not just the down payment of the Holy Spirit, but the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Then not just a few droplets from the river of life, but the whole flood.